Oh, maybe he is. I'd just like to say, I'd just like to say, as you find your seats, that it's been a great honor to be entrusted with your children every morning. By my count, we've had 74 young people go through that class. There could have been a few others that slipped by, but I had 74 of them sign my piece of paper because I thought they might like to see in a few years who they were in class with in 2015. So they signed their name and age on a piece of paper, and that'll be one of the papers that I'll ask Lynn not to burn. So you can have it. Your children are so earnest and true. They bring tears to my eyes. They are developing the Daniel courage that it takes to live in Babylon. We didn't have any discipline problems at all on any day. They were very polite, kind, and helpful to a bald old grandpa. And I love them. They are a credit to you. There is a passage in 1 John chapter 3 that we were headed to on Tuesday, I think it was, when Keith asked his good question about 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. These things I write unto you, little children, that you sin not. And we won't spend much time on this passage, but rather than reading it, I'll just read a couple of verses from it. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth not, sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. And verse 9, whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. This has perplexed a lot of people, and partly because of a translational issue, I think, because in the Greek language, what's being said here is, and there are those two verses, in the Greek language, what's been said here, I don't want to say anything about somebody pushing a wrong button again, because that didn't mean what some of you must have thought it meant, but anybody know what to push on this? Circle. I don't think they know what's on there. Well, I can read it if you can.
Where's Tom or Tom or Joseph?
Joseph's working in the office.
Well, I hope it's important. There we go. Thank you, Michael.
You always surprise me when you're good for something. Thanks for being with us. The only thing I wanted to say about this was that it refers to a life that is continually, habitually, and persistently involved in sin. Same idea as Romans 6. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should fulfill it in the lust thereof. You should no longer be slaves to sin. Doesn't mean you won't commit an occasional sin. And we have discussed that concept previously. This is one of the threads throughout the book of 1 John. But here John is stressing that even that occasional sin is not right, and we shouldn't be permissive of it in ourselves. We ought always be trying to do better than we've done before. One illustration. In the 1940s, the King of England received a fancy copy of the London Daily Mail, which was a famous London newspaper. He always received it every morning on this wonderful paper that they used just for his copy. The first copy was the first one that was run on the press. And the reason for this was explained by a reporter in London. Lord Rothermere, who ran that paper, wanted to boast that his paper was absolutely errorless. So he offered bonuses and prizes and rewards and various other inducements, including firing the people who made the mistakes. But nothing resulted in 100% accuracy. Then he had an idea. He called his staff together and he said, "Gentlemen, hereafter we'll be printing the first copy of the London Daily Mail on a special paper, and we're going to send it to His Majesty. This will be the royal copy, and all 1.5 million of the other copies will be exactly like it, except for the paper they're printed on." When that moment came, the errors in that paper dropped 90% from then on, because it was for the king. It was for the king. And your life and my life is for the king. So it must be lived as well as we can do it. It won't be flawless, but we must do it as faithfully well as we can. That's just consistent with who we are because of who the Lord has made us to be. Now we need to hurry on. Christians and sin are incompatible. Another section is about loving, and I don't think we'll spend much time on this. We don't have time for everything, and Grant Riggins actually covered this before the class even started. So if you were here on Sunday, you heard an excellent lesson that went through that particular thread in 1 John. I told Grant after he got done that he only had 4 more sessions to go. He smiled that Riggins smile and left town. I'm not even going to take the time to read all of this, but I will mention one thing that's said here in verse 12. There's only one Old Testament reference in the entire epistle of 1 John. There's only one proper name here in the epistle except for Jesus, and it's Cain. Cain and Abel had the same parents. They were raised in the same home. They were called by the same God to offer sacrifice. They both brought sacrifices to God. Their parents had walked and talked with God in the cool of the day. Their parents had surely told them everything that they knew about God. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and not Cain's because Cain didn't bring what God asked. He worshipped the true God in the wrong way, and he despised the man who was obedient to God. The ungodly tend to hate the godly because the godly exposed them just by being the godly. And God told Cain, "This attitude you have over being rejected because you came to me the wrong way, you better deal with this sin, because if you don't master it, Cain, it's going to take over." But Cain was of the wicked one, the evil one. That is, evil in opposition to good. Aggressively evil, fervently evil, determinately evil. Evil to the extent that you want to pull down everything with you. The evil one is consummately evil. And Cain slew his brother. The word here seems to mean to butcher by cutting the throat. Apparently, Cain slit his brother's throat. It was almost as if Cain was saying to God, "All right, you want an animal sacrifice? Here's one." That's the vitriol in Cain's heart. This murder was an act of defiance. Cain knew the sacrifice that God wanted, and he knew how sacrifices were killed. He murdered his brother because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. And in general, evil people tend to hate the righteous. Rather than repent, he killed the rebuking brother. And by rebuking, I just mean that Abel's life rebuked Cain. The Bible doesn't say that Abel rubbed it in. The Bible doesn't say that Abel did anything to elevate Cain's anger except just being a righteous man. It says Cain killed him because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. The world is murderous. This is life on the level of the children of Satan. And this is, by the way, why God gave human government. There has to be some severity of consequence to restrain people. In anarchy, the killers will destroy us all. So we have to have some collective system of protection, and that is the primary function of government. If government did what it should, that's what it would do. Verse 13, "Don't be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised if the world hates you. Most people have never murdered anybody, but they have wanted to. They would have liked to. The difference between hate and murder is the act, and the attitude is the same. People are restrained because of the consequences, but in God's eyes, hatred is the moral equivalent of murder. You're not off the hook just because you don't kill somebody. The world is tending to hate everything that you represent. There's no good reason for the world to hate us. We don't harm anybody. We don't hurt the world. But by its hatred, the world reveals its true character. People hated Jesus. He said, "Don't be surprised. Since they hate me, they'll hate you also." So murder is the worst. Hatred comes next. The third characteristic of the children of the devil listed here is indifference. Dominated by selfishness in verses 16 and 17. Talking about charitable work there. A great deal of charitable work is done to accrue to the glory of the doers. But these are generally designations. They are generally true. He says, if you shut off your bowels of compassion toward the truly needy, you're not loving like Christ. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to look after the needs of the orphans and the widows, and to keep yourself unspotted from the world. We know we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. We love by giving our lives away. We love with the 1 Corinthians 13 kind of love. Let's go over to, let's go to chapter 4, because we need to really move here. We have said, and this is chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, we have said at other times that John cycles around and around through the same truth, each time expanding our understanding of it in a conversational way. He goes to one subject, then another, then goes back to an original subject. Here he's talking about the spiritual warfare that is the battle for the mind. Error cannot stand the test of biblical scrutiny. Try the spirits, whether they be of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This has been our experience all through the years, that many false prophets have gone out into the world. Demonic deception doesn't leave any Christian doctrine unattacked. There are simple systems of delusion. There are complex systems of delusion. In the community of Christians that John was writing to, there was an attack going on. Seducing spirits had found some willing, hypocritical liars without conviction. There are some people who have no core within themselves except just self. And they're really for sale. No core of conviction and no remorse, no matter what they do, no matter what they say. The demons are able to find willing, hypocritical liars who, without conscience, will teach lies. The spin that they had in the time John was writing was that they had the higher, more elevated knowledge, the esoteric, exalted knowledge. And when the simple Christians talked about what they believed from the Word of God, this was looked upon as lowly and mundane, crass and infantile by contrast, never even getting close to decoding the spiritual realities of the universe. John was very concerned about the false teachers assaulting the church. These were false Christians disguised as messengers of light. So he says, you have to know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. The important thing that the church does is to proclaim the truth, the once for all delivered to the saints truth. People were bailing because the false teachers had come in and were successful. If you know the truth, you know a lie when you hear it. You don't have to depend on some human teacher, John says. Don't believe every spirit. Don't be gullible. If you want to hear the Spirit of God speak, if you want to hear the Spirit of God speak, open the Bible. That's where He spoke. The Greek inflection here is stop believing every spirit. This is forbidding an action that was already going on. I know people who, when they come to the Sunday morning assembly, they're so full of what they've just heard on so-called Christian radio and so-called Christian TV that they hardly have room for what the Bible says. Be like the Bereans and search the Scriptures and see if it's so. The word for try or test is taken from metallurgy. Metal was assayed as to its value. Metal was put through the fire test to determine its strength. Don't be gullible. Be skeptical. I appreciate skepticism. We need that. Paul told the Corinthians that when you were pagans, you were led around to dumb idols even as you were led. In other words, you had a ring in your nose, you were led around all over the place. Why? Because you didn't have any substance of truth. You didn't have any way to evaluate anything. So you were virtually a victim of everything. But you don't need to be like that anymore. You can be discerning, and you should be. You've got to be discerning. Test what you hear. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. You know, Satan doesn't want so much to be the opposition to the church as he wants to be confused with the church. He doesn't want to come out as anti-Christian. He wants to come out as pro-Christ. So 1 Thessalonians 5, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. People don't want to discern today because they don't want to say that anybody's wrong. It makes people feel bad. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Matthew 7:15. You have enough information to know them. Do they believe in the incarnation? Do they give evidence of regeneration? Do they submit to divine revelation? Our churches today have many, many people in them who are virtually unable to engage in this spiritual battle. You who know the truth stand in a very important place within the kingdom of God today. You are the soldiers on the front line for truth, and that's a glorious privilege. May we faithfully engage in this battle, discerning for ourselves and for the sake of others, that we might be meet for the Master's use. Now, the Apostle John repeats himself a lot, and he doesn't even seem apologetic about it, which amazes me. Kind of comforting, because sometimes I repeat myself, but I do get embarrassed about it. But John writes by inspiration, so there's no embarrassment needed, I guess. The main point here is that religious information is not benign. God's truth must be guarded very carefully because it's always under attack. And every generation has this problem, but it's seemingly some more than others. Paul says, O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, 1 Timothy 6:20. Avoid worldly and empty chatter and oppositions of science falsely so called. Hold fast the form of sound words. We can't pass on the truth to the people in the basement unless we protect it. There are many deceptive schemes that purport to be biblical and that quote Bible verses. Guarding the truth requires knowing truth and recognizing error. Sound doctrine and sound discernment. Error is not benign, it's malignant. It's not human, it's demonic. And the world is drowning in a sea of demonic lies. In verse 2, everybody who is saying the same thing as the Word of God says about Jesus Christ, that He is God in the flesh, is confessing a truth that is taught by the Holy Spirit. The first test here, really, is Christology. Well, I didn't go through that part, but we get down to Christology there. Anybody who denies the triunity of God is wrong. Anybody who denies that Christ is sinless or that He is the propitiation for our sins, God prepared Him a body so that He could die for man, and that engulfs His humanity. This is all bound up in His incarnation. Anybody with an aberrant doctrine of Christ does not have God. Jesus Christ is not a created being, as many say. The human Jesus and the divine Christ are one and the same. And when somebody teaches that, they're speaking a truth that comes from the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean everything that they say is accurate, but when they teach that, they're teaching something right. And if they get that right, they have at least met condition number one here. If you have the right view of Jesus, you have the right beginning. If you reject the true Jesus, then it doesn't much matter what you do after that. You're rejecting God no matter what you think. He said, the Lord said in Luke 10:16, whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. You either honor the Son and the Father, or you honor neither. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If God were your Father, you would love me. Jesus Christ came in the flesh, not into the flesh. Some of these people were teaching that the Christ Spirit came down temporarily and went into the already existing Jesus of Nazareth, stayed there a while, and then left. This was the so-called Cerinthian heresy. Cerinthus was a heretic who was contemporary with the Apostle John. In fact, they used to have bathhouses on the streets in those days in the city of Ephesus. And the story is told about the Apostle John that one time he was going into this bathhouse with some of his friends. They couldn't take baths probably as often as we can. Having Brother Roger here makes me think of a time that I hadn't had a bath for a while because we were traveling a lot. I was putting on new layers of mosquito spray every little once in a while to be sure I didn't get those malarial mosquitoes too close to my bloodstream. Anyway, I don't know how long it had been since I had a shower, but I was encrusted with several centimeters of mosquito spray. And we finally got to his dad's place up at Resurrection, where they had a shower. Prior to then, I had never known that a shower could be a spiritual experience. It was wonderful. I still remember the feeling. But in the first century, not everybody had a shower in their house either. So they would go into this bathhouse. And one time, John and some of his fellow Christians, as the story goes, were headed into this bathhouse. And they saw Cerinthus, the heretic, in there. This man that was teaching these false things about Christ. The apostle John turned and beckoned to his brothers to come with him and said, "Let's get out of here, lest God make the ceiling fall down on Cerinthus." That was the way he felt about it. He gave no quarter to this kind of teaching because he knew how destructive and wrong it was. The Christ Spirit did not come into an already existing man. The Christ, the Jesus who was the Christ on the day of Pentecost, he came by being born. That tiny zygote baby in the womb of Mary was framed and formed there into the God-man. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus is the Christ in this way is not from God. Every spirit that comes up with any other spiritual teaching or any religion that leaves out Jesus is not from God. Any redefinition of Jesus or the absence of Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, and we talked a little bit about that the other day. So there is the test of Christology. There is the test of behavior. Are they behaving like a Christian? There is the test of Scripture. Do they acknowledge divine revelation and submit to it? Do they submit to it? Do they know what to do to be saved? When you bring the Scriptures to bear upon them, how do they respond to the truth from God's Scriptures? "He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not." The world listens to them because they speak from the world. Doctrines of demons are cleverly crafted to appeal to the world. So check people's view of Christ. Check their view of salvation. Check their view of Christian behavior. Check their view of Scripture. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Jude said, "Earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, for certain men have crept in unawares." They've crept in unnoticed. Each one of you needs to fight this battle with all your might to guide the truth, guard the truth for the people in the basement. I'm going to move on to another section here. This section generally is about love. God said, "Let us make man in our own image. Let us shape man to be reflective of us." And I think in general, I am not going to deal with this section because we won't take the time for that. His love is perfected in us. Herein is our love made perfect. Perfect love casteth out fear. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And the word perfect there meaning complete or whole. This is the love of 1 Corinthians 13. Romans 5:5 says that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which has been given to us. There is a fullness, there is a lavishness to this. There is a gushing stream as though from an open floodgate. It is perfected in us. Love is perfected in us as we keep His Word. It's only available through obedience to His Word. We're not talking about a love that's attached to some mystical experience. We're not talking about a love that's attached to an emotional sentimentality. We're talking about a love that's connected to salvation and sanctification, knowing Christ and obeying Christ. Knowing Christ grants us that love. Obeying Christ allows us to enjoy the fullness of that love. And this isn't the first time John has talked about love. We saw it in chapter 2, verses 7 through 11. We saw it in chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. We didn't really talk about it there, but it's definitely there. Here in chapter 4, John comes to the theme for the final time in this epistle. He says that we love, but we're to love more. Love to perfection. Love to completion. This is the love of the will, not the love of emotion. This is the highest and the noblest habitual love. This level of love is the level of self-sacrificing love and service. Love that chooses to love. So we'll leave that and move on to another section. The unseen God is seen in the love of His children. 1 John chapter 5. You didn't think we'd get there, did you? But we're there. 1 John chapter 5. You know, I know that these are traumatic times for many of you, and you're thinking about the future of the church. I understand that, and I can identify with that. But I have to confess that I think I may be quite a bit more optimistic than a lot of people are about the future of the church in America. I believe that Jesus Christ would have four words for the church in America at this particular time in American history. Fear not, little flock. He has equipped us for everything the devil can throw at us. He will help us handle everything we need to handle as we go along. Don't borrow trouble from tomorrow. He will help us. It's good to plan, good to think ahead. I agree with all of that. I don't disagree with anything you've said about it. In fact, I'm glad that everything that's been said has been said. But don't be overly worrying about all of this. See, this is a section here about victory, the victory that He is giving and has given to us. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. We need to view ourselves as overcomers. We could use this term, victors or winners, for this same expression. The word for overcometh here means to conquer. It means to win, to defeat, to gain victory. It's actually a form of the word Nike, who was the Greek goddess of victory. One of the other teachers downstairs told me he was corrected by one of the students for saying that somebody was either a Greek or Roman god or goddess when they really were a Greek or Roman god or goddess, but they got corrected. They said either Greek or Roman, and the correction was the opposite of that. So I want to be careful here. Nike was the Greek goddess of victory. The Roman equivalent was Victoria. The Greeks believed that victory could not be achieved by mere mortals, only by the gods. So it was a stunning thing here to ascribe to Christians this kind of unconquerability that belonged only to the gods in that culture. The United States military for many, many years have called their missiles Nike, after Nike, the goddess of victory. I remember in grade school taking a field trip down 50 Highway to Whiteman Air Force Base and seeing our state-of-the-art defense missiles at that time. I stood just a few feet away from it. I saw in big lettering on the side of the missile, Nike Zeus. This was quite a thing at the time, because this was during the Cold War. We had drills where we hid underneath our desk, which would have made a big difference. We hid underneath our desk. It was a big deal in the Cold War. If you didn't live through the Cold War, I'm not sure you know quite what it was, but it was a big deal. And they told us as we stood there a few feet from this missile, if the Russians send a missile, this is what we're going to use to conquer it. Nike means to conquer. We've had Nike shoes that are supposed to help you leap forward into triumph, whatever your chosen athletic endeavor. And the Lord uses this word Himself in John 16:33. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Romans 8 says we're more than conquerors through Him that loved us. New American Standard says we overwhelmingly conquer. We're not just Nike, we're Huber Nike. We are super conquerors. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When Lord Nelson came back and reported to the British Admiralty the great victory over the French in the Battle of the Nile, Lord Nelson said, "Victory is not a large enough word to describe what took place." And that's true of our salvation. We have overcome the evil one. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Revelation 12:11. Revelation 21:7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things. All that heaven is becomes ours at the end. The evil one under our feet is already a defeated foe, threshing out his death throes, but he's already vanquished by the Lord. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. 3:13, marvel not, brethren, if the world hate you. The world being that spiritual system of evil that exists in opposition to God. We're no longer of the world, though still in it. You're not so much part of the world, and you're so much not a part of the world that you're perceived to be the enemy by an accelerating number of people, perhaps. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our hearts are. That's where our Father is. That's where our Savior is. That's where our names are written. That's where our room is being prepared. That's where we're headed. And if they do take our lives, they free us from the debilitating flesh which clings to us. We are invincible, not in ourselves, but in Christ. This is humbling because we each know we don't deserve it. But God has made you a super conqueror in spite of what you are. A righteousness not your own has been put to your account. In 1 John 5:1 here, there's a statement made, and I just want to say that John never means that one becomes a Christian merely by doing right or by loving or by believing, in spite of some of the seemingly extreme statements that he makes. The perfect tense denotes an action that was begun or completed in the past, but which also continues up to the time of the writing. The one continuing to believe, continues to demonstrate this belief in the actions and practice. It all is one big clump together. Faith produces love, love produces obedience, and then whoever God loves, I love. The only way you can really demonstrate that you love God is to obey Him. John 14:15-21. But it is with an obedience from the heart. Romans 6:17. Heart obedience. The kind of obedience that's not by constraint, but willingly, as Peter once said of elders in 1 Peter 5:2. You do it because you want to, not because you're forced to. God loveth a cheerful giver is another example. Disobedience to God is wrong, but so is external, unwilling, partial, inconsistent, and or grudging obedience. Overcomers have a loving obedience, and it's not burdensome. His commandments are not grievous. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Thy testimonies are my delight. Loving is a duty. It's an act of the will, but it is not oppressive. That's what grievous or burdensome means. It's not crushing. His yoke is easy, his burden light. His law is a reflection of Him. He never gives us laws that are not for our benefit. Churches, obviously, are not composed only of overcomers. Whoever the overcomers are, they always are given promises. In the letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, there were always promises to the overcomers in those congregations. Grant to eat of the tree of life, not be hurt by the second death, hidden manna, white stone, new name, authority over the nations, morning star, white robes, not blot your names out of the book of life. Once you get to heaven, you're never going to be anywhere else. A pillar in the temple of my God. He will go no more out, and God's going to write His name on us. You ever think about that? God is going to write His name on us. Some of us are going to get our first tattoos. My first one's going to be from Him. I don't want any others. Grant to sit with me in my throne. I don't think the big shock of heaven's going to be, oh, look who's here. I don't think the big shock of heaven's going to be, oh, look who's not here. I think the big shock of heaven's going to be, what am I doing here? This is amazing. When He's kept that which I've committed unto Him against that day, it's going to be astounding. We can endure anything in this life with that glorious hope. Knock yourself out here, that heaven may be all the more glorious when you get there. Let's just move ahead. The Spirit, the water, and the blood in chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. The Word became flesh. It already existed. It was in the beginning with God. He came as God the Son. Water, I believe, refers to the baptism of Christ. The blood here refers to the death of Christ. These two great events bracket the Lord's ministry. And the Father gives testimony at both of them. At baptism, the testimony is obvious. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He was declared by the Father to be His Son. He had been baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Suffer it to be so, John. This is required of God's people, and I will do all that God requires. The high priest must go through the laver. He fully identified with sinners at the cross by taking their punishment. He came, but not by water only, by water and by blood. Heresy in John's day was saying that Jesus was God's Son at His baptism, but not at the cross. The Spirit left Him at the cross because God can't die. The Jesus who was crucified was nothing but a mere man, according to what many were saying in the church when John was writing. But if Christ did not take His divine nature to the cross, He cannot reconcile us to God. He who knew not sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. John 5:37. Past tense. Notice that. The Father which hath sent me hath borne witness of me in John 5:37. That's past tense, I think, referring to the Old Testament prophecies. The Father that hath sent me beareth witness of me. Present tense. John 8:18. He testified in the Old Testament. He testified again in the New Testament. There are three that bear witness: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. Three streams of evidence: the water, His baptism; the blood, His death. When Jesus died, a number of things indicated witness from the hand of God. There's supernatural darkness for 3 hours. The veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. That can't have been done by man. It was far too high, far too heavy. One source said it took 200 men to put that veil up there in the first place. God ripped it in two from top to bottom, throwing open the most holy place because Jesus provided access to the presence of God and abolished the separate priesthood. The earth shook. The rocks split. The tombs were opened. Body of the saints came out of the graves and appeared to many after His resurrection. The centurion said, "Truly this was the Son of God." And those that were with the centurion said the same thing. This is all God's testimony at the cross. It's even more astonishing in its way than the descent of the Spirit and the voice out of heaven at His baptism. The Father's testimony was given at both His baptism and the cross. And it was given at the cross by the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. Look at the specific fulfillment of the 22nd Psalm. The specific fulfillment of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. So we have the testimony of God at the baptism of Jesus. We have the testimony of God at the death of Jesus. There are three that bear witness. The Spirit goes without saying. He was testifying of Jesus through His whole life. Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. John 3:34. So we have the witness of the Spirit and the water and the blood. They come together in perfect agreement, visibly, publicly, and historically, to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ. And even though you and I weren't there, the testimony still exists in the Bible. The Spirit inspired the writing of it. Let's move on to the part about in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one, and there are three that bear witness in the earth. Part of verse 7 and part of verse 8 there, in the King James Version and the New King James Version, we have the words that I have placed on the screen here. This is what is known as a textual variant, and we have had occasion in other places and at other times to talk about textual variants. This particular one is referred to as the Johannine comma. Now, as you read these words, you can see that there's nothing in this that is not true. And there's nothing here that's not verifiable by Scripture. There's nothing at stake here doctrinally. The triunity of God is taught in many, many passages, Old Testament and New. So even if we decide that this doesn't belong in the Bible, we've lost not one iota of doctrine. And that is always true with textual variants. But how do we decide what is the correct reading? In proportion as such a reading as this is found to be missing from ancient documents on which the text is founded, then doubt begins to arise as to its authenticity. When it is discovered to be lacking from enough of those documents and from the more important of those sources, then it begins to be regarded as spurious, that is, as a passage that's inserted without the inspiration of God. But let me ask you this, just on a practical level. Everybody is aware of the early 4th century controversy over Arianism. In Arianism, the issue was the nature of Christ. Was he co-equal with the Father? Was he a created being? What was up about the nature of Christ? This was argued endlessly, and I do mean endlessly, by the so-called church fathers. If you were called upon to prove the triunity of God, and I know John Morris has been talking some about these types of things in his class. That's what his assignment is. But I'm maybe the only one in the room who doesn't get to come to his class, so I'm shooting in the dark here. Has he talked about this passage? What did he say? I mean, maybe we don't need to talk about it now?
He said it's in 4 or 5
relatively
recent manuscripts.
Okay. Well, he's saying similar to what I'm going to say because we're both telling you the truth, I think. The thing I wanted to ask you is, if you were called upon using the 1769 King James Version, which is the one I've got right here, to prove the triunity of God, what scriptures would you refer to? Wouldn't you have 1 John 5, 7, and 8 near the top of the list? Obviously you would, if you know anything about the New Testament, because of what it says here. So the question becomes, if we would use it the first thing, why didn't all of those so-called church fathers use it when they were arguing endlessly about this subject? Where was it in the early 4th century? Why didn't anybody refer to it? We don't find anybody on either side of the discussion ever referring to this passage at all. Now, you can come up with your own answer to that question, but the only answer that makes sense to me is they didn't refer to it because it hadn't been written yet. And of course, if it hadn't been written by the early 4th century, the Apostle John did not write it. So it seems to be a later interpolation. We can trace the history of this. This is the nice thing about textual variants and text in general. There's always a paper trail or a papyrus trail, a vellum trail, whatever you want to call it. You can look at the evidence. We're not in the dark on this. These things are not mysteries. There is evidence clearly available, and all of the evidence on this point was available before anybody in this room was born. It wasn't done in a corner. It seems to have been added by a Spanish heretic by the name of Priscillian, who died in 385 A.D. And from his work, the extra words were added to a Latin manuscript of Pseudo-Virgilius, and they gradually worked their way into the late Latin text. They were added to the Latin Vulgate around 800 A.D. Jerome had put that out 400 years prior to that time. But they were added to the Vulgate around 800 A.D. How did this, which was only in the Latin, get into our English text? Our English texts are based on Greek manuscripts. This was in the Latin. How did it get into our Bibles? Well, it's a very interesting story. In the early 16th century, when the classical texts were being critically edited, Erasmus of Rotterdam produced a Greek text without these words that I have placed on the screen. His Greek text, he was in a hurry to get his Greek text out. He had it done, but you couldn't put it out until the Pope said it was okay to put it out. And there was another guy that was wanting to put out a Greek text, already had it piled up in his garage, I guess, and he was wanting to put it out, but he couldn't get authority to do it either. So what Erasmus did, kind of a clever fellow, Erasmus dedicated his Greek text to the Pope, and then the Pope let him put it out. He went ahead and put it out, thinking that it'll be okay if it's dedicated to the Pope. And the Pope then said that this was all right. Anyway, he got his out first. And these words on the board here were not in the first two editions of his work. At that time, most of Europe was using the Latin Vulgate as its main version of the Bible. So Erasmus was very quickly criticized for omitting this passage. He was using the Greek original. They were using the Latin. The Latin had this. The Greek did not. So he replied that the reason I didn't put it in there is that those words are not in any Greek manuscript to which I have access. And the story goes that he somewhat rashly added that if a Greek manuscript containing this could be shown to him, then he would include these words in his next edition. Well, in time, lo and behold, such a manuscript was shown to him. That manuscript today is in Trinity College in Dublin. It was written in 1520 in the Greek. Erasmus knew it wasn't valid evidence. since the manuscript had probably been taken from the Latin text. Nevertheless, he had given his word, so he included the words in the third edition of his text, which was published in 1522. But he added a lengthy footnote expressing his belief that the new Greek manuscript had been fabricated on purpose just to embarrass him. Then from Erasmus' text, the passage was taken into the German by Luther and into the English by Tyndale, and that's how it wound up in the King James Version, which was translated from the Textus Receptus, which Erasmus' work eventually developed into. It doesn't appear in any unsealed manuscript. It appears for the first time in a cursive manuscript in the 16th century, so far as these Greek manuscripts are concerned. It was not in any of the ancient versions or translations that we depend on to tell us what existed back in their time. It was included in Jerome's Vulgate, but it was only interpolated in about 400 years after Jerome did his work. And as we said, the so-called Greek fathers don't have it. Even when producing text in support of the doctrine of the Trinity, if you want to use that word. This is impossible then to think that this was a part of the text, or if you think it is a part of the text, then I would like to hear that reasoning sometime. We probably don't have time for it now, unfortunately. But yes, go ahead, Mark.
The first part of the scripture in the text, though.
Yeah, everything is in the text except for these words on the board. Yeah, spirit and the water and the blood are all there. Yes, good question. The only omission is the words that I have placed on the board here. And many of you will have notes in your Bibles to that effect, because this has been very, very well known for a long time. Now, we have said, not only myself, I've said this previously, and I've heard John Lee say it, maybe all the teachers have said it one time or another, when we consider religious matters, we must put facts ahead of feelings. It doesn't matter what you feel about what I have just expressed to you. What matters is whether it's true or not. And you need to be a Berean and search that out for yourself. Bear in mind, when we say put facts ahead of feelings, we ask our denominational friends to do this all the time. We ask them, when they want to emotionally cling to something that they were taught as children, we say, well, you got to take the Bible, you got to just take what the truth is. So let's have a passion for truth when it interrupts something that maybe we have believed in the past. Remember, we need to receive the love of the truth. There is nothing so interesting or so curious or so important, or so beautiful as truth. Let's move to 1 John chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. He that believeth on the Son of God hath a witness in himself. He's simply saying that you embraced it, you took hold of it, you took a witness of God and made it your own when you believed it. The word know appears in its various forms at least 37 times in this epistle. There's a lot of certainty here. I have said previously that I think verse 13 is a key to the whole letter, but I think better skip that because I'm just about out of time. We need to talk about the sin unto death. Wouldn't feel right if we didn't talk a little bit about the sin unto death. He's been talking about praying according to his will near the end of the epistle there. And then he mentions the sin unto death, which I know you're familiar with this because it's asked about many times. Verse 16, if any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Many people believe that this is a reference to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, the sin against the Spirit. I don't think it has anything to do with that at all. Rather, I believe that in the early age of the Christian faith, God punished some people directly in the church with physical disease, affliction, and even death sometimes. Perfect illustration is Ananias and Sapphira from Acts 5 that everybody knows about. They were put to death by God. It would have been fruitless for Peter to pray that that not happen because they had sinned a sin unto death in the eyes of God. There were abuses in the observation of the Lord's Supper. Some at Corinth were smitten with sickness and others died. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you and many sleep. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30. So, he's saying there that eating and drinking damnation into yourself had to do not only with the afterlife, but also in the first century it could have to do even with this life. If God had visited sickness upon a brother because he had sinned, and another person with the power of discernment, which was one of the nine gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, if one who had the power of discernment could determine that God's decree did not involve death as a part of the punishment, then somebody who had the gifts of healing, or somebody who could pray the prayer of faith, and these are other gifts that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12, they could pray for this sick one or lay hands on them, anointing them with oil in the Lord's name, and life would be granted unto him. That's what James said in James 5:13. The prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. James 5, maybe verse 15 or so. On the other hand, if the sin was such that God had decreed death as a capital punishment in this instance, then prayer would be unavailing. Just as Jeremiah was told, there's no point in you praying for the nation anymore because it's already past the point of no return. In that same way, John says, there is a sin unto death. I do not pray that you should pray for it. It would have been fruitless for Peter to pray for Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I don't think that John means to imply here that there was a specific sin unto death, any more than there was a specific sin not unto death. The difference lay perhaps not in the overt act, but in the motivation and the attitude and the nature of the one committing the sin, and also its effect on the church in that particular place and in that particular time. Ananias and Sapphira died because of a lie growing out of a conspiracy. The Corinthians died because of their debasement of the Lord's Supper. It's any sin. The sin unto death in the first century was any sin that the Lord determined was enough for him to kill one of his first century people. It wasn't any one sin. It's not stated really as one sin. It was just any sin at that time and in that place that was believed by God to compromise the work of the church enough for the removal of that person from the scene to be the best answer. This was for the protection of the church. So maybe that's enough about the sin unto death. I don't believe it's a special issue in our own time since the spiritual gifts have passed away. I don't see evidence that God still visits sickness and death on people who are guilty of kindred sins today. I'd like to go to the final section of the book. And I'm not going to take the time to read it. I think you're well familiar with what it says. In conclusion, we live in a world of opinions, but we live with facts if we're in Christ. We live in a world of relative ideas, but you and I live on absolutes. We live in a world of uncertainty, but we live, you and I, with fixed certainties. We live in a world full of lies, but we live by the truth. We live in a world dominated by Satan, but we live with the presence and the power of God. In verse 18, we know that we have victory over sin. You and I do not have a pattern of unbroken sin. We deal with this in chapter 3. We dealt with it in chapter 1. So it isn't perfection we're talking about, but it is direction. It's a pattern of righteousness replacing an unbroken pattern of sin before coming to Christ. We have a new life that's characterized by slavery to righteousness, slavery to Christ. Sin is no longer our master. The evil one does not touch us in the sense of fastening onto us. That's the idea. 1 Corinthians 7, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He doesn't mean touch as we would think of it, but it's the idea of fastening too, sexual relationship. He does not touch us in the sense of fastening onto us, laying hold of us. The word translated touch is much stronger than touch. Verse 19, we know that we belong to God. The world lies in the lap of the evil one like a baby cradled asleep in the arms of Satan. There are elements of the world that we can enjoy. We can enjoy the scenery and the ocean. Lots of things about it that we can enjoy. He giveth us richly all things to enjoy. But the system as a whole is completely contaminated. John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. In verse 20, we know that Christ is the true God. So John ends this epistle right where he began it. The life was manifested, and we have seen it. We heard him, we touched him, we lived with him for years. We saw God the Father manifest in the Son. This is the true God and eternal life. This is the final certainty. Therefore, little children, guard yourself, keep yourself from idols. Verse 21. Don't get sucked toward any other supposed God. Don't worship at any other shrine. The Son of God is come, present tense, to have come and be present. Our faith is based on this abiding reality. The Son of God is come. Born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died a substitutionary death, boldly rose from the grave bodily, ascended to the right hand of the Father, interceding for us and coming again for us. All other gods are imposters. Nobody else possesses eternal life. No one is a Christian who doesn't believe this. There's no salvation apart from Christ. John was associated with Ephesus, Temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. John says, don't tamper with that. Let's switch the mic and have the invitation.